Have you ever received a birth announcement in the mail? Most of you, I'm sure, can relate to that. You've seen them. They're wrapped up in an envelope. Sometimes they're fairly simple. Sometimes they're more ornate or creative or cute. Sometimes they'll feature a picture of the baby who was born, or mom and baby. And most of the time you'll see the baby's weight as well as the day and time of the birth and the name of the child. Well, just this week, Pastor Mark and his wife Samantha Powell posted on Facebook the birth of their eighth child, Malachi Ezra, posted on Facebook with some really cute pictures. He was born at 6:08 on Friday, 8 pounds, 3 ounces, and we rejoice with Pastor Mark and with his dear family. Well, so birth announcements come in lots of different formats, don't they? Well, this morning, we read what may be the most elaborate birth announcement in human history. I mean, how many babies' births are announced by the heavenly host of angels? Only one, right? This is certainly the most, if it's not the most elaborate, it's certainly the most significant birth ever announced. And I want to reread this once again in verse 8 and following. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Doesn't tell us, was it angel Gabriel who appeared to Mary and to Joseph? It doesn't say. We don't know. If we needed to know, we would. But an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I want to draw your attention this morning primarily to this one declaration. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Jesus' birth was good news. It was the occasion for great joy. But let me ask you, do you know why? That's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning. Why was Jesus' birth good news for great joy? Well, first of all, his birth was good news for great joy to Mary and to Joseph, his parents. The text begins with Mary and Joseph leaving Nazareth and going, making this 3-day trek to Bethlehem. Now, some might say, well, why in the world would Joseph drag his wife on a 3-day journey, probably on a donkey, right at the time she's about to give birth? Well, I'm sure it was not his choosing. It was something that was imposed upon them. Luke tells us that they were traveling to Bethlehem in order to participate in a Roman census. The Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, had solidified his rule over the empire. He had consolidated the empire of the Roman Empire, which included, because they conquered, Palestine. And he required all his subjects to register for the census so that he could more effectively ensure that he has collected taxes from them and to support the building of his empire. So these people were forced to go, in many cases, back to their homeland, or the city of their birth, or their ancestry, which is Joseph's case and Mary's case. And they were forced to register, to pay a tax they did not want to pay to an emperor they did not want ruling over them. And so Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth and they go to Bethlehem. It was not a pleasure trip. It's very interesting how in God's providence, he uses the oppressive deed of this cruel tyrant who actually had declared himself, Caesar Augustus declared himself, Lord and God. But the one true Lord and the one true God used his very decree, oppressing his people, to fulfill a prophecy that he had given over 700 years earlier. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." An ancient prophecy that the Messiah would indeed be born in Bethlehem. Now, Joseph did not take Mary to Bethlehem with the intention of fulfilling that prophecy. But in his providence, God uses this decree of an oppressive tyrant to accomplish his eternal purpose for which he sent his son into the world. So they may not have wanted to go to Bethlehem, but here they are, and their first son is born, and it is indeed an occasion of great joy. Now, I want you to notice it was Mary's firstborn son. If you look, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. It doesn't say, Luke does not say their firstborn son, because the reality is Joseph was not the biological father of the Lord Jesus. Remember last week, if you were here, we talked about how the angel appeared to Mary and told her, you are going to have a son. And she said, well, how is that possible? I'm a virgin. And she said, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And what will be inside of you will be conceived by the Lord. And so the angel announced to Mary, before she ever became pregnant, that she would bear a son. The angel appeared to Joseph sometime later, after it was evident that Mary was pregnant, and told him that this is of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Luke 1, it says, the angel says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what the angel told Mary. The angel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Mary and Joseph both are legitimately, eagerly anticipating the birth of this holy child, this miracle child promised by the angel. Now, if you're a parent, and I were to go around the room and say, tell me about the birth of your firstborn child, most of you could tell me in some very significant detail some of the highlights. In my case, our firstborn was adopted, but we can tell you some highlights of that experience. But the birth of this firstborn was far more significant than anybody else's firstborn could ever be, because he was the miracle baby, the Son of God who would save his people from their sins. And even though he is born under the oppressive rule of the Roman emperor, one day the Lord would establish for this baby a kingdom that would never end. And so this couple, Mary and Joseph, are given the unspeakable privilege of being his parents. So they make this 3-day journey. And some of the commentators say it would take 3 days normally, but with Mary pregnant, it could have even taken longer. And they arrive in Bethlehem, and they find that there's no place for them in the inn. See, Joseph wasn't savvy enough to get on hotels.com and make his reservation. Oh, wait, that wasn't possible, was it? He didn't have those kind of options back then. They show up in Bethlehem, along with lots of other people who also have to come to Bethlehem to register for the very same census, and find that there is no room at the inn. We sang a few moments ago, Silent Night, Holy Night, with the idea that Bethlehem was just this sweet, quiet, pastoral setting. I would dare say Mary and Joseph were not the only people who couldn't find a room. I imagine Bethlehem was brimming with people who didn't want to be there, who didn't have a good place to stay. But when the innkeeper, the innkeeper, by the way, gets a bad rap, doesn't he? He closed his heart to Mary and Joseph. He wouldn't kick somebody else out and give them a room. Really? The best I have, all I've got is the stable. That's the best I can give you. And so he gave that to them. And that's where our Lord was born. It says that Jesus was born and laid in a manger. A manger sounds so pretty. You see these nativity scenes. We've got about 6 of them in our house. They all look so nice, but they're actually a dirty feeding trough. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph tried to put as much clean straw there and other things to make it sanitary for their baby. But at the end of the day, it was an animal barn or an animal stable or maybe even a cave with a dirty feeding trough. And that was the best they could offer their new son. So here's God the Son. He has become a man. He's taken on human flesh. The creator of the entire universe has become a helpless little baby. And the glorious King of the ages is born in a stable. And yet, for all the appearances of poverty, of deprivation, of indignity, as it were, Mary and Joseph knew this was no ordinary baby. His birth was good news of great joy because they had the promise that had been given to them by the angels. So it was an occasion of good news for great joy for them. But it was also an occasion for good news of great joy to the shepherds. Now, it's very interesting that the angel appeared to shepherds. Because you see, shepherds were considered the very lowest rung of the social ladder in Israel. They were the most outcast, most despised, most disregarded in that culture. They were considered ceremonial unclean. Many of them were distrusted. They were thought of as thieves. They lived out in the fields. They weren't respectable, upstanding family men. And in spite of that contempt, God chose to reveal, to make that glorious birth announcement to a bunch of shepherds. And it's interesting, if you go back and study the scriptures, R.C. Sproul points us out that in a number of significant times in Israel's history, he chose to use shepherds. What was Moses for 40 years before God called him to set Israel, lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt? He was a shepherd. What was David before Samuel found him and anointed him to become the king of Israel? He was a shepherd. What was Amos before he was called to be a prophet? He was a shepherd. It's interesting how the Lord uses the things that the world despises to bring much glory to himself. That gives me encouragement because that means he can use you and me in significant ways too. But the very first people to receive this angelic birth announcement were these shepherds. Now I want you to try with me to imagine the scene in your mind's eye if you can. The angel appears to them seemingly out of nowhere. Now, in your mind, okay, I don't usually ask for a show of hands, but how many of you are picturing an angel with wings flying in the air? Most of us do. You know, in Isaiah 6, the angel had six wings and he's flying. And so we think of an angel, we think of wings and flying, right? I don't think an angel was flying when he appeared to Mary. I think the angel appeared and there he is standing before her. I don't think the angel in Joseph's dream was flying. I think he's standing there talking to him. And it's very possible it doesn't tell us. See, our minds fill in the blanks with all kinds of expectations. The angel could have just appeared and he's there speaking with them as a man. And yet the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Up to that moment, they're outside. This is before electricity. If they had any light at all, it was because they had a fire. Maybe it was chilly and they're warming themselves by the fire. And then this incredible light shines as this angel approaches them. Something brighter than anything they'd ever experienced. And there's an angel in the midst of that light. And they were terrified. Again, was he walking? Was he flying? It doesn't really matter. But I recall in 2 Kings chapter 6, the prophet Elisha and his servant are being surrounded. They're under siege by the Syrian army. The king of the Syrian army is coming for Elisha. And the servant is terrified. And Elisha says, "Lord, show him what's really happening here." And he sees this vast army of angels in chariots of fire. Now, they weren't flying. They were in chariots of fire. And he used them to protect Elisha and his servant from the Syrians. And so the angel makes this announcement, and then this vast heavenly host joins in. Were they flying overhead, or was this massive circling and surrounding the shepherds? We don't know. Again, it doesn't matter so much, but I say this to say it's very easy for us to assume details, and a lot of it comes from our Christmas carols. They fill in the blanks, and then we sing our Christmas carols, and then we think, that's how it was. Did they have harps of gold? Well, one of the Christmas carols says so, but the Bible doesn't say they had harps of gold. And so I think it's helpful to kind of discern what does the Bible really say and stick with that as much as we possibly can. But here's this announcement, verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The identity, three things he says. He is a Savior. Now, it doesn't appear the angel tells them what it is this baby was going to save them from. He had told Joseph that his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. But as Savior, this baby is born for the distinct purpose of dying. Everyone who's born is going to die unless the Lord comes back before we do. But Jesus was born for that very purpose, to die. And the reason he was born to die is because we are guilty of sin. We deserve the punishment of God's wrath. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's what every single one of us deserves. That debt for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, that debt had to be paid. And the only way that you or I could pay that debt is if we were to go to hell forever. We would have to suffer the torments of God's wrath forever in order to pay our sin debt. We would never get it paid off. And yet our Lord, because he is God and because he is man, was able to come to earth taking on human flesh and was able to fully obey the law which we could not obey and have not obeyed. Was able to lay down his life as a sacrifice for us in our place. He suffered the torments of God's wrath so that we would not have to. He saves us from what? From our sins. Last week, and I talked about this a bit, and one of you came and told me that the discussion about how is it that Jesus is God and man, what was the significance of his suffering? And it was very interesting. I talked about factoring infinity into the equation. An infinite being can suffer for a limited amount of time and therefore redeem us. And he said he had read, and it was quite interesting, it was not so much the infinity of his person, but the infinity of his merit, of his worth, of what he had achieved, the perfect infinite righteousness he had achieved as a man and as God that made him able to sacrifice himself, to lay himself down and to redeem us from sin. But what we need to see is that every single one of us needs a Savior. See, if you don't need a Savior, then Christmas is not good news. It's not good news of great joy because you don't need it. But if in fact the Bible's true and you are a sinner like I am, and we are guilty before a holy God, we need saving. And we need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are some people who are guilty of despicable sins, unspeakable evil that we would not talk about in polite company. There are others who are guilty of more respectable, less offensive sins, just good old-fashioned self-centeredness and selfishness and all the rest. But every single one of us is described in Isaiah 56 or 53, verse 6, says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We have said to God, I don't want to follow you. I don't want to obey your law. I don't want to live under your authority. I want to chart my own course. I want to go my own way. I want to be a law unto myself. How's that working out for you? Not so good. It doesn't work. We can't even keep the law that we established for ourselves, and we certainly have not kept God's law. But the Lord Jesus becomes a baby, grows up, and throughout his childhood and into his adulthood, never one time did he sin. Kids, can you imagine never, ever, ever disobeying mom and dad? Never telling a little white lie or a whopper? Never being unkind to a brother or sister? Never being disrespectful? Never sinning in any way whatsoever, never needing discipline because he was already perfect. Can you imagine such a child? Can you imagine such a man? That is the Lord Jesus who came for us. He had no sin of his own to pay for, so he was able to die to pay for our sin debt. That's what makes his birth good news of great joy for all the people. He is a Savior. Secondly, it says, he is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word that is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And if you remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, they were saying, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus was often quite coy with that question, because he knew their messianic expectations were that he should be their king to deliver them from Roman oppression. And it's very interesting, the Messiah who's born under the oppression of Rome, in fact, his family have to relocate in order for him to be born, in order for him to register for a census. He would set men free from the greatest tyranny and the greatest oppression, not of Rome, but of sin and our own hearts. He's the Messiah. And the glory of this announcement should raise their attention. It's not simply an earthly kingdom, but angels are coming to tell us of a greater kingdom, a heavenly, eternal kingdom. He is Messiah, God's Messiah. He is Christ, and he is the Lord. This Savior, this Messiah is the Lord. He is God in human flesh. This all seems way too fantastic to believe, but here the angel is proclaiming this. And he says, and I'm going to give you a sign, verse 12. And they might expect the sign to be this incredibly festive and regal location where this child is born to luxury and privilege and every sign of power and authority. But in fact, he says, here's the sign. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Mangers are outside, not inside. They're in the cave. They're in the stable. They're an evidence or an indication of something's not right. You don't put babies in mangers. And if the angel had not told them, this is a sign, had they come and found him, they would have said, not this one. Not a chance. But in fact, the angel said, when you find the baby, you will see him in a manger wrapped up in strips of cloth, the best his parents could give him. That's the sign. Now, the word sign in the New Testament, what is a sign? It is some manifestation, oftentimes a miracle, but here it's not really a miracle, so to speak. But it's affirmation that this revelation, this message I'm giving you is in fact true. You can believe what I'm saying, and here's the proof. When you go look for this baby, you'll find him. He'll be in a manger wrapped in strips of cloth. And when you see him, you'll know that everything I say is true. As if they had a hard time believing the angel, right? With all of the heavenly hosts standing around and praising God and singing glory. And so in verse 15, the shepherds talk to one another. As soon as the angels leave, everything's changed. Their focus is not on the sheep any longer. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that we have heard of. And so they hurry, they go with haste, and they find Mary and Joseph and Jesus just as the angel had told them. Now, again, it's very interesting. Luke doesn't tell us anything at all, no details about their visit. They went with haste, they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. It doesn't say one word about what happened while they were in the presence of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. But he does tell us two things they did after they left. First, they went and told anybody who would listen. They told people what the angel had told them. And verse 18 tells us that all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, if you remember, shepherds were the lowest class. Shepherds were people that were not trusted. The testimony of a shepherd was often disregarded as worthless. And yet, what they're telling the people in Bethlehem is so compelling that people are wondering, they're marveling. That word wonder is not, are you nuts? But it was a positive thing. It was marveling. This is amazing. The people were amazed that angels would appear to shepherds. They were amazed that a Savior, Christ the Lord, would be born in Bethlehem and laid in something as rude as a stable and a manger. So here we have these lowly shepherds, despised and disregarded by the people, as the very first evangelists announcing to others the coming of the Messiah. And they were glorifying, secondly, they published the good news, and they were glorifying God and praising him for all the things they had seen and they had heard. They were overjoyed at what God had revealed to them. It was good news for great joy for the shepherds. I want to go deeper with that, though. I want you to consider that the birth of Jesus was good news for great joy for all the people. And in fact, verse 14 gives us the very first Christmas carol ever sung after the birth of Christ. You could argue that Mary's Magnificat was a pre-carol, maybe. But in chapter 2, verse 14, the angels praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." There's a two-part declaration here. Toward God, they declare glory. God is worthy of praise and honor, and they're glorifying him for this indescribable gift. If you go and read Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you find that endlessly the heavenly hosts are praising God in his presence. And so they're doing here on earth what they are accustomed to doing in heaven, declaring the praise and the glory of God. But toward men, they are declaring peace on earth. And it's peace among those with whom God is pleased. Now, most of us are familiar with what the King James Version says and Handel's Messiah. Glory to God on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. But in the original text, that term goodwill is not in the right tense, or the right case, rather. It's not in the case that would be the subject, what God is giving. It's a genitive. It's peace among men of goodwill, those who are of the subjects of God's goodwill, or the object, rather, of God's goodwill. The ESV says, on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. NIV says, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. I don't know if you have seen the Holman Christian Standard Version that's come out in the past few years. It's a good translation. I like it. It says, peace on earth to people he favors. Well, who are those with whom God is pleased, on whom his favor rests, those whom he favors? It is those whom God has set his heart upon and who, as a result, trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. On them his favor rests. It's those with whom he is pleased. Not because we have earned his favor, but because he has freely given it to us. It's all of God's grace. And this peace that he gives us, first of all, it's a peace with God. See, because we are guilty of sin, because of our sin, the Bible says we were hostile to God. We didn't want God ruling over us. You might think, well, I have an okay attitude toward God. I was never hostile to God. I just, if he keeps his distance over there and lets me do what I want to do, I'm fine. That's hostility to God, because God is saying, I am the sovereign king of the universe. I am the Lord. I created you. I'm the potter. You're the clay. And I have every right and authority to rule over your life. And I'm calling you to obey my law. And when you say, oh, no, I'm not interested in doing that, that is hostility to a God who would rule over you. And every single one of us has that latent, inbred hostility that says, I will go my own way. That's enmity. It's hostile to the idea of a God who would rule us. So we have enmity between us and God. But the Lord Jesus came and he took that hostility away. He changes the heart of a sinner. He pays for our sin. He achieves a perfect righteousness. And the Holy Spirit works in us, changing our hearts so that now we are no longer hostile to God. We repent of sin and we want to please him. We want to live lives for his glory and not our own. Jesus pays the penalty that we deserve. And see, if we recognize, I need such a Savior, it is good news of great joy. If you don't need a Savior, then what's the point of Christmas, right? But Jesus not only brings us peace with God, the wrath is removed, the hostility is taken away, but he gives us the peace of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace, I give you my peace. Paul talks about it as the peace of God which passes all comprehension, guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And as peace that is freely offered to all the people, not simply to the Jews, but to all people of every land, every tribe and language and people and nation. See, the Jews did not realize when God established a covenant with Abraham, their patriarch, He said, I will make a covenant with you, and through you, all of the world will be blessed. This covenant that he made with Abraham was intended not only to establish a family and a Jewish nation, it was intended for this Jewish nation to be a blessing to the entire world. And the way it is a blessing to us is through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And this gospel, this good news, is freely offered to everyone. But the reality is not everyone accepts the offer. Not everyone will experience peace on earth because not everyone will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Not everyone will trust in him as Lord and Savior and commit their lives to him. And so they will not experience what it means to be pleasing in the Lord's sight. They will not experience this peace which is offered freely to those who will receive. So I ask you the question now. If this was good news of great joy to to Mary and Joseph, his parents, and to the shepherds, it can be good news of great joy to all men. But I ask you, is it good news of great joy to you? What does Christmas really mean to you? I've been listening to a lot of the secular Christmas songs in recent weeks, working out in the garage and doing other stuff. And I really have been shocked to think how much we have taken of the traditions of Christmas that have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. How far off our culture has gotten from the message of the angels. For many people, Christmas is really little more than chestnuts roasting on an open fire and jingle bells and Santa Claus coming down the chimney and eggnog and happy family traditions. It's interesting how many movies and how many Christmas stories are driven by this urgent priority of convincing people that they need to believe in Santa Claus and embrace the magic of Christmas. And somehow the magic of Christmas makes all the difference in the world. How? What is it you're believing? And how does that truly change anything? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us something infinitely more powerful, infinitely more wonderful, something true and something real. The gift that God has given us of his own dear son is infinitely greater than anything any imaginary Santa could fit on his sleigh. My wife and daughter and I have been entertaining ourselves watching really, really cheesy Hallmark movies. And they're truly cheesy. They always end with a kiss and snow. The formula is unbroken, all right? And the message of these movies is that Christmas is about falling in love. It's about rekindling romance. The magic of Christmas brings us together in some wonderful, snuggly way. But in reality, the coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest love story that's ever been told. God loved the world so much that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was born to die. And all of these Christmas stories that emphasize the magic of Christmas and just believe, they are denying or at least ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who is good news for great joy. So again, what does Christmas mean to you? Have you heard in your heart the announcement of the angel, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord? See, Christmas only has real meaning if you embrace the truth that the shepherds heard from the angels. See, all these other trappings of Christmas, they're hollow substitutes for the greatest gift that was ever given. Now, I like Christmas traditions. I like decorating. I like the candles. I'm glad they are not actually fire. If you don't realize that, yeah, these are just, you know, they're safe. I like having decorations. I like the traditions. We had a family reunion luncheon yesterday with my wife's family. I enjoy those things. But they're all hollow. And they're empty. They're poor substitutes for the reality if Christ is not at the very center of what we celebrate. So, dear friends, is Jesus your Savior? Is he your Messiah? Is he your Lord? Have you repented of your sins? Where you said, Lord, I've been going my own way. I've been living a life that is not pleasing to you. I've been violating your law in countless ways. Things I've done wrong that I should not have done. Things I should have done that I have failed to do. I've broken your law. I confess these things to you. Please forgive me and help me to change and follow you in obedience. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. And we don't repent and instantly become perfect. Every day is repentance for the Christian. Because every day we continue to struggle with our failure to be what God calls us to be. But repentance is a starting point. And the flip side of repentance is faith. We're not trusting our ability to make us right before the Lord. We're trusting what Jesus has done. He perfectly kept the law and gives us his holy righteousness. And he takes our sin upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus. He made him who had no sin to become sin for us. He treated Jesus the way we deserve to be treated, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God rewards us with a reward that Jesus earned. He treats us the way Jesus deserves to be treated, because all the wrath that you and I deserve was laid upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord. Is that a reality in your life? If it's not, you are missing the meaning of Christmas. But that can change even today. The invitation is always this day, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Repent. Believe in Christ, and you'll find new hope, new life, new meaning, not just Christmas, but every single day. You know, Christmas can be a really busy time. This morning we prayed for John and Bethana Cordy. Some of you may have seen what Bethana posted on Facebook this past week, talking about being overwhelmed at Christmas. And I don't normally get my sermon illustrations from Facebook, but I'm going to do that this morning because it's from our missionary, and it's really quite good. She sums up wonderfully what I want you and me to take home this morning. She talks about how overwhelming Christmas can be for so many people. She says, does this time of year overwhelm you? And describes the pressure that Christmas can bring with cooking and decorating and shopping and fighting the traffic and entertaining and all that Christmas involves, the way we celebrate it in our country. And she says, where's the Christmas cheer that we hear sung about on the radio? A little peace and goodwill sounds like a good idea right about now. What is even the point of all this chaos? Dear friends, is Christmas chaotic to you? If it is, we might need to readjust some of our priorities. And she encourages us, take out your Bible and read Luke 1 and Luke 2. And meditate on the people that Luke describes who are overwhelmed. Zechariah is overwhelmed at the announcement of the birth of his son John. Elizabeth is overwhelmed when she meets Mary, hearing that she too is going to have a baby. John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who is barely a month old, most likely, in Mary's womb. By the way, that's a very interesting argument for pro-life. When is life viable? Well, John the Baptist was 6 months along in his mother's womb before Mary conceived. So somewhere between 6 and 9 months, which would be somewhere between conception and 3 months, John the Baptist, not yet born, leaps in the presence of Jesus, clearly in the first trimester. But that's a different sermon. But she goes on and talks about Mary magnifying the Lord, about Zechariah rejoicing that God visits and redeems his people, about the shepherds trembling in the presence of the angels and then going out and telling everyone what they had seen and heard, about angels giving glory to God, about how Simeon at the temple sees his heart's desire, how Anna, the prophetess, sees the Messiah and giving thanks to God, and she couldn't help but share with everyone that which she had seen and heard. Luke tells us of those who were overwhelmed by the grace and the majesty and the glory of God. I want to be overwhelmed like that. And at that point, Bethana points us to the gospel, the true purpose of Christmas. She said, this child will grow and become a man, living a perfectly righteous life because I can't. dying a death to pay a debt he did not owe and I could never pay, rising again to conquer sin and death so that I might have eternal life. And now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for me. That is overwhelming. So, that's why, she says, I want you to be overwhelmed this year. The presents and the light are fun, but to go seek the true joy of worship. It will sustain you long after the tree is put away. Make Jesus the theme of your celebration this year. And when someone asks you how you're doing, flash them a smile and say, I am so overwhelmed. Want to hear about it? I love that. I am overwhelmed by the grace and goodness and mercy and glory of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. So, dear ones, I pray that God will graciously overwhelm you and me with a fresh amazement of this indescribable, this unspeakable gift he has given us, his own dear Son. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that he is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that our response to this good news would indeed be great joy. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who've never come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that today they would come to know you in this real and personal and powerful life-transforming way, and they would find the true meaning of Christmas in the Messiah. Father, I pray for every one of us who can so easily get bogged down and preoccupied in secondary matters. We're supposed to be celebrating the most glorious entrance into the world. And yet so oftentimes we allow the world to dictate our celebration in such a way that we lose sight of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We pray for renewed focus. We pray that you would overwhelm us, not with stuff and not with the expectations of people. Overwhelm us, we pray, with your glory and with your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.